verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. The old version has it, through the folly of preaching. And of course, what we preach and preaching can never be separated. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the religious Jews and folly to the intellectual Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, and beyond that human nature has no needs. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Normally I start the sermon by saying, will you turn with me now to the passage of scripture that we read? But we're going to be looking at a number of different scriptures. And yet this particular passage has all sorts of memories for me, because I've got here at the back of my sermon notes rather a tattered bit of paper. And it's a sermon that was preached in New Bridgegate Church on the south side of the city in August 1956, when in that congregation the vacancy committee from Sandyford Henderson Memorial Church was there, wondering if this particular probationer might turn out to be their minister. Knowing nothing at all about this place, I decided that the thing to do would be to preach on this passage that we read earlier this morning. I took as my text, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And therefore it is with a real sense of heartwarming and of memory that I read earlier in the service that passage from 1 Corinthians, which in many ways has a great deal to do with the subject that we've been studying the past four Sunday mornings, namely the nature and the life of the church. And we've spoken of the church with the help of Scripture, using the variety of illustrations that are used in Scripture, most of which illustrations emphasize the church as many made one in Christ Jesus. We have seen, and we must emphasize it yet again, that faith is and must be personal, and yet it is never individual. And the faith that saves, the faith in Jesus Christ that brings us forgiveness and salvation and sure hope of heaven, is the faith that brings believers together into a company or a community or a family or a building or a body, which is the church. And I believe that it is necessary to say that those who claim to have saving faith, but who never become committed members of any congregation of Christ's church, must recognize in the light of Scripture that their profession of faith has to be questioned. Yes, faith is personal, but it is never individual. Saving faith brings believers into the church. But when we speak of the church, we must always remember that it is God's church. It is not your church. It is not my church. It is God's church, which Paul described when he spoke to the elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 as the church which God bought or purchased or redeemed with the blood of his own Son. And we must always remember that we are not our own. The church is not ours. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And as Peter says so wonderfully in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19. I've got the references marked, but I don't know that there's time to look them all up. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a spotless lamb, and that lamb's name was Jesus. There are so many people in so many walks of life these days whose feeling is and whose attitude is that if you've got the money, you can cope with anything and everything. It's not true. It's not true humanly, and it's not true spiritually. For you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the very Lamb of God. And we have been seeing and emphasizing in our studies that at the heart of the life and work of the church is the Word of God and the Word of God preached. Because the Word of God, Scripture, is the supreme rule of faith and life. And as the Catechism says so succinctly but so accurately, the Scriptures teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And this means, amongst other things, that the preaching of God's Word and the hearing of God's Word are the most vital and exciting and fundamental elements of the life of the church, because everything flows from that source. Did we not read in our passage in Corinthians, a wonderful passage, really a devastating passage over against the pretentious wisdom of the world? And more the world thinks that soon it'll know everything and be able to do everything. And look at the mess it's making of the world in the process. Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of preaching and what we preach, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to save those who believe. I turn back in my Bible in my preparation, Romans chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 13. Listen to this. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are men to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? Oh, you can deliver theological lectures, but that's not preaching. How can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So then, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. And preaching, of course, in essence, in its true nature, is the declaration of what God has done, and the explanation of all that that means, and the application of that truth of what God has done to every area of human life, and, of course, a call to faith. In our last one or two studies, we've spoken of the church as a believing people. That's a good description of the church. Oh, you say, but what about those who don't believe? Then they're not part of the church. Oh, but they may have been members for 50 years. But if they have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, they are not part of the church. Because it is by faith we are saved. Oh, people who have worked so hard, by faith we are saved, not by works. Down through the ages, still to this day, people are attracted to churches that in some measure are real, and in some measure manifest the praise of God and the preaching of His word. Yes, people can be attracted to churches and enjoy being there and attend churches without ever coming to faith and to salvation. And some people like that often, oh, but I do believe. But one of the things we're going over with four folk in the vestry last Sunday evening was one of the first questions asked of those who profess their faith when they're joining the church. Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? As we said in the communion class, I think the devil could say yes to that. Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess? And confessing is not just saying that you believe it. Confessing is committing yourself. And the questions that are asked of those who profess their faith go on to say, do you promise, and do you promise, and do you promise, and yes, four promises. It's a real commitment. And the last promise has to do with following and serving the Lord all the days of your life. Now, let's be careful. This doesn't mean that professing your faith before the church is the equivalent of having all your questions answered satisfactorily. I've been a minister for a fair number of years, and I've still got a number of questions and bits of the Bible that I still don't understand. A confession of faith and a commitment to Christ and His church doesn't suggest that you're claiming that you understand it all and that all your questions are answered, but it does mean that you are making a public confession of the fact that you have come to Christ, that you trust Him as your Savior, that you're prepared to be part of His church and be a learner sitting under the good word of God, and by God's grace to be a follower of Jesus and a servant of Jesus all the days of your life, in company with others, in the life, the work, and the fellowship of the church. But as we said last Sunday morning for our main theme, the church is not just a believing people. We spoke of the church as a people at worship. And if we are to worship, then we have to learn, and we have to keep on learning what God is like. Learning what pleases God, so that all that we do in the context of our worship is pleasing to God and worthy of God. I think we said last Sunday morning the touchstone is not, did we enjoy the service? Did God find pleasure in the worship of His people? To begin with, I hesitated, but then I decided, no, you're going to do it. And to repeat very briefly that definition of worship by the late Archbishop William Temple, which I've got written here in the back of my Bible. It is a definition of worship that is glorious in its fullness. Worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, and that's got all to do with your moral standards and your moral behavior. Because you see, if you're not living a right life, you can't worship God. To worship is to feed our minds with the truth of God. That has to do with our intellect and our instruction and our whole pattern of thinking about everything. We don't read our papers and watch our news bulletins and television as if we were worldly, unbelieving people. We do so with minds instructed and molded and formulated by the truth of God, that is, by the Bible. Worship is to purge the imagination by the beauty of God. And that brings us into the whole realm of aesthetics. And in the whole of our life, because our life is not separate from worship, in the whole of our life and in the whole of our worship, in our work and in our pleasure, purging the imagination by the beauty of God, weaning ourselves away from anything and everything that is cheap and crude and profane. Worship is to feed, to open the heart to the love of God. Ah, yes. People say, oh, it's emotional. Of course it's emotional. You're not emotional when you got married? Well, I hope you were. Because if you're not, there's precious little hope for your marriage. Opening the heart to the love of God. Our emotions captured and directed and kept for God through Jesus Christ. And worship is to devote the will to the purpose of God, giving direction and significance and a sense of destiny to every stage of life, our personal life and our church life. And so, you see, worship is something that involves the whole of our personalities, all our capacities, the whole of our life involved in dealing with God, learning from God, responding to God, going with God, serving God, discovering more and more to your delight and to your thrill that you are a significant part of the purposes of God in the world, and all the time influenced by and encouraged by these three wonderful words that we make so much of at Christmas time and then tend to forget. God with us. When did you last think about that in the course of a bad week? God with us. That's better than God with me. Because you see, God with me, that's just two. God with us draws all of you in along with me, and me in along with you. Do you ever pause in the course of the week to think, there's a lot of folk in Sandyford who pray for me. I couldn't tell you what it means to me when I visit some folk, sometimes old folk, sometimes suffering folk, sometimes folk who have far less of this world's goods than I have. And they say to me, Mr. Philip, I pray for you every day. And some of them have done that since 1956. God with us. I wouldn't like to be a solitary Christian. I wouldn't like to do my own thing and go my own way. I'm glad I'm part of the church. And in this way together, not just in a congregation or a gathering or an assembly, but in a fellowship, we share in the common life of the Church of Jesus Christ, belonging to one another. It's a long time since I read the verse in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, where Paul, addressing the church, the congregation in Rome, he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Nothing grudging about his welcome. We spoke about it in our prayer. The father of the prodigal, running to meet the prodigal, his arms wide. Oh, what a welcome for a dirty, broken, disheveled prodigal son. But oh, what a welcome. And Paul says, within the life of the church, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And so we come to what may very well be the final study or the final aspect of the church in its doctrine and life. The church as a people who witness by word and by life, pointing to Christ and to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Witness, or testimony if you like, witness is a better word. Essentially it's the word martyr, which means that it's costly. Witness is essentially pointing to Christ and to what God has done in Jesus Christ, rather than talking about our own experiences. The very first time I think that I gave a testimony in this country, I was still in naval uniform in Aberdeen at a Youth for Christ meeting. And I still squirm a little when I recall the kind of things I said. I think I just told people what a terrible sinner I had been. And that may have been of interest to some people, but I don't think it would be very helpful to anybody. Witness is being a signpost that points to Christ. But of course, worship that we've been speaking about and witness go together. And they cannot be separated. And it is only as we ourselves are right with God, individually and congregationally, that we can, in our lives and in our witness, be of use to God. Let me remind you of scriptures. I'll tell you the references. We won't take time to look them up. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Where Jesus, I think I better quote this one accurately, since I've got a bad habit of misquoting scripture, which is inexcusable in a minister. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this. Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him. Now that's worship, fellowship, communion, if you like, with Jesus. He chose to appoint 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach. And it is only as we are with him in the fullest sense of the term that we are able and we are in a condition to be sent out. We were referring last evening in our Bible study in the Epistle of Jude to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, where Paul says, having this ministry, that is, having been given as the church and as individuals a stewardship of the gospel, as if God was saying, now you take care of my gospel for me. That's quite a thought. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, or as the old version has it, we show no weakness, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Oh, says Paul, we make it our business to see that we are right in ourselves with God. Because if not, not only are we unable to be stewards of the gospel, we become hindrances of the gospel. You have the same kind of thing in the wonderful words of Jesus in John chapter 15. Abide in me. You are branches, but I'm the vine. Bide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. So worship and witness go together. Our walk with Jesus, our companionship with Jesus, our fellowship with Jesus, our love for Jesus and our obedience to Jesus, these are the things that are the heart and the dynamic and which open the doors of opportunity for our witness, both as individuals and as the church. And of course, we've got to recognize in the life of the church that witness is not optional. We are under orders. Think of the risen Christ, Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And tell people that there is a Jesus who saves. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said to his disciples, the core of the new church, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Don't just preach, but bring them into discipleship. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, that is, bringing them to a place where they're freely and gladly willing to confess their faith publicly, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. You see, a gospel ministry has to be a teaching ministry. Because if it's not a teaching ministry, then we're not preaching a full gospel. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. But you know, that command of Jesus has all to do with the ongoing life and faith of the individual and of the church. Think of Jesus, the risen Christ, before he ascended in Acts chapter 1 at verse 8. You shall receive power and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, that is, beginning right where you are. Oh, you say, Mr. Luke, nobody where I stay ever goes to church. Oh, what an opportunity. Do you never walk down the road with them? Well, the trouble nowadays is that folk don't walk, they tend to go in cars. It's a great argument for walking. You meet people. Or at the checkout in the supermarket. And you see a neighbor at the end of one long queue, a shorter queue over there. I'm afraid I usually go to the shorter queue. I'm always in a hurry. Why not go and stand with the neighbor? Ask the neighbor, how are you? How's the family? So often you, oh, we're having a terrible time. What an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, that is beginning right where you are at home, in Judea, that is among your own kind, in Samaria. Now the Samaritans were people that the Jews didn't like and didn't value and didn't trust. You shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, among the people that you neither like nor value nor trust, and to the whole wide world. Right through the Acts of the Apostles, that wonderful story of the early church, you find the apostles saying, we are witnesses of these things. Speaking the truth, speaking the whole truth, and with great power they gave witness of the resurrection. Yes, it's a personal witness. It is a church witness. Didn't we refer the other Sunday? I can't remember. It bears repeating what Peter says in 1 Peter, is it chapter 3 at verse 15? In your heart, notice, back into the heart, back to the area of worship. In your heart, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Be ready. The people who ask you very possibly won't ask you a biblical question, but they might say to you, oh, I don't know how you manage to cope with what you're going through. Oh, you say, it's Jesus. I said, Jesus, what do you mean? What an opportunity. The witness that we make, especially our personal witness, may not even be in words. I've been pondering and looking up the commentaries, and as usual the commentaries say very, very little about it. They always do that with the difficult verses. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 13, where it speaks about Jesus who made the good confession before Pilate. Well, it says in the Bible that he refused to speak to Pilate. Ah, but you see, there was something about his person. Something about his dignity. The way he stood. dare I say, something about the atmosphere. You see, his heart was at peace with his God. And he stood there, scarcely speaking a word, and he witnessed the good confession before Pilate. Whether as individuals or as a church, we have it in Paul's word to the church of the Colossians. Again, I want to quote it accurately. In Colossians chapter 3 at verse 17, here's witness. Whatever you do, oh, that's pretty extravagant, isn't it? Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, amongst other things, that prohibits blowing our top at people or situations. Because you can't blow your top and you can't lose your temper to the glory of God. Whatever you do, oh, this is witness. I know I'm speaking a lot about personal witness, although it applies to the life of the church as well. But in a moment or two we'll be singing, stand up for Jesus. But the church, as the church, is called to be God's witness. To be not only the messenger of God's truth, but to be, now of course I've got scripture to justify this. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll come to that in a moment. The church called in its witness to be not only the messenger of the truth, but to be the shop window in which God's goodness and mercy are demonstrated to the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Speaking about how God has saved us in Christ Jesus and gathered us together in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us together in the church in Christ Jesus. And he says it again in a slightly different way in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 10. Speaking again of the church, that through the church, the manifold, the many-sided, the brilliant, the multicolored, the original word has all these meanings, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God in his glorious salvation might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. A witness to the world and a witness to the very kingdom of hell that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is how I put it as I close. Draw to a close. Think of the effect in this land of Scotland of ours. Oh, we might as well link in south of the border in Ireland as well. Think of the effect if every member of the churches attended worship. What a traffic jam there would be. What a problem there would be to get parking places. What a demand there will be for better buses on a Sunday. Think of the effect if every member of the church gave, as they promised in their membership vows, rightly of their time, their talents, and their money for the work of the gospel in the world. Think of the effect it would have if every member of all the churches kept Sunday special. That would close the supermarkets on a Sunday. If every member kept Sunday special and said why they kept Sunday special. And think of the effect if every member of the church took the trouble to write letters to television, radio, and newspapers protesting against the dirt and the violence and the perversity that is creeping in upon society. Think of the effect in terms of witness if in every church throughout Scotland today all the pews were packed and the people of God sang the praise of God until it echoed and re-echoed. Some time ago someone said to me, they went along Kelvin Hall Street one Sunday morning, said, "Oh, I heard your congregation singing." Isn't there a verse in the Bible that says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will listen? And if more than half, if possibly three quarters of the membership of the Church of Scotland today are not found in any church for any service, what will society conclude? They'll conclude that the whole thing is irrelevant. I acknowledge that there are many things that the church can speak about and should speak about. But I remind you that in the early days of the Apostolic Church, there were many wrongs in society. And when Paul came to Corinth, he was clear about his message. Corinth was a wealthy city, a clever city, and a corrupt city. And the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, created the atmosphere of the city, the same kind of atmosphere as television and videos and paperbacks are doing nowadays. And in a situation like that, Paul said, when I came among you, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the only Savior of sinners, proclaiming that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And it was as that message changed people that society was changed. All these years ago in my tattered sermon notes, and I read them through several times yesterday, these notes of 1956, down through the years, I have sought, by God's grace, to do what I did that Sunday, and to say, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the message. It is an exclusive message, and it is a message with a challenge. Yes, that sermon had three headings. And it is a message that calls for the decision of faith and for the commitment of life to be part of the glorious church of Jesus Christ and to be His witnesses. Amen, and may God help us so to be.